Hopefully you have your Bibles in front of you. Colossians chapter 3, I want to read for you verses 12 through 17. And the message today is entitled, How to Be Thankful and Give Thanks. How to be thankful and give thanks. It was Dr. Bob Jones Sr. who said, when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, or woman's, or a teenager or a young person, that person is well nigh useless. Show me someone who's carnal. Show me a Christian who's not spending time in prayer every day, spending time in the Word of God, not walking with the Lord, not keeping confessed up and prayed up, and I'll show you someone who is ungrateful for the daily things that are done for them. I'll show you someone who is ungrateful for their provision, someone who's ungrateful for the world around them and ungrateful towards God. Because Christianity is the key to real, meaningful gratefulness in each and every one of our lives, functioning Christianity. Well, let me take you to Paul's message in Colossians chapter 3. You follow along as I read for you verses 12 through 17. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And here it is, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Would you like to be thankful for more growth in your life next year compared to what you are right now? Well, that's exactly what Paul is going to instruct us. He's going to tell us in these verses to put on Christianity like you put on clothes when you get dressed in the morning. Now, this is a metaphor, and this attire metaphor actually in the original Greek is a command. It's in the imperative mode to take on the person and the character traits of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to display Christ's likeness to believers around us and to the unsaved world. Paul follows this command with a clear list of biblical attitudes that should be the goal of every believer. So, again, I want you to, during this Thanksgiving season, do a checkup from the neck up to see if you have hardening of the attitudes. Will you do that? If you are a believer, you need to make sure that you cultivate Christ's likeness in your life. Paul clearly gives us an underlying principle or the instructions to be thankful and to give thanks. Now, let me show you three key aspects in trying to accomplish it. And this is really the outline of the entire message. Number one, we are chosen by God. Well, what did he choose us for? Well, number one, to be his people, actually to become a child of God. Secondly, we are chosen by God to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we are chosen by God to be thankful. This is what God wants to accomplish in our lives. Let's look at the first one, which is in the first part of verse 12. We are chosen by God to be his people. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. You see the word election there? That gives us the idea that we are chosen by God. Peter takes up this subject in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It has been said that election is how you really look at it. God chose us to be saved in him, and yet we need to choose God. And we can argue about the Calvinism, Arminianism positions ad infinitum, and I have studied those at great length. Let me just suffice it to say this. No one will ever get saved unless God works in your heart to bring you to the place where you understand that you're a sinner. You know that you will spend an eternity under the judgment of God in that terrible place called hell if you do not trust Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. In other words, no one is going to get saved unless God works in their heart. Now, does God want to do that in everyone's heart? 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is the divine responsibility. No one's ever going to get saved unless God works in your heart. And then there is the human responsibility, which, by the way, is divinely ordained. God set it up that way. You need to choose. And based on your choice, you receive Christ as your Savior. You respond to the inwork of the Holy Spirit. And you are part of the chosen generation. You are, as Paul says, the elect of God. So we are chosen to be God's people. And that clearly is what God wants us to become. So our position, once we know Christ as our Savior, once we have responded to the Holy Spirit, how does he describe us? Look what at verse 12 in the very first phrases. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercy. The first thing that I want you to see is that Christians, we are holy and we are beloved. Now, how are we holy? I know the way that you live your life and the way that I live my life, we're not going to claim holiness like God. In other words, the choices that we make in our attitudes, actions, and appetites are going to manifest that our nature isn't just holy. We still have our old Adamic sinful nature. And obviously it rises up, like in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul said, the good things that I want to do, those are the things I don't do. The bad things that I don't want to do as a Christian, I end up doing those things. And so he says, I recognize there is warring within me. There is the law of God, meaning that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, is working in my heart and life to make me like Jesus Christ. But there's another law. There's the law of sin and death. That's my, Paul calls it my old sinful nature that is still alive. It is still within me and it's still struggling within me and it causes me to want to do evil. So then how on earth can Paul call us here in chapter 3 and verse 12 that you are holy? When you bow your knee and ask Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior, something happens that is truly miraculous. What Jesus did for you on the cross is imparted unto you when you, by faith, call upon Christ and ask him to be your Savior. This impartation of that which Christ did on the cross allows you to have a new standing, a new position. This is the doctrine of justification. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification gives you a new standing. Justification allows adoption. You become a child of God. John 1:12, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This adoption that brings us into the family of God actually is allowed because Christ hath reconciled us unto God. He has provided expiation, that satisfaction of the offense of our sin towards God. Now God forgives us, and it's been paid in full by the payment of Christ. Colossians says that he nailed those violations to the cross for you and me when he died there. So our new position before God is absolutely holy. And so Paul is telling us here, if you are a child of God, pay attention to your new position. But your new position is not always experiential, is it? Now, sometimes our progression, our experience, we find ourselves doing that which is contrary to the will of God. What do we do then? Well, John tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I got to pause right here and ask you a very important question. Why did God want to make you holy? Well, first off, you'd never be in his presence, you'd never enjoy heaven, you'd never have forgiveness of sin, unless through salvation you had holiness, the holiness of God, imparted unto you through Jesus Christ. But that still doesn't answer the question, why did God do that in the very first place? Look at the next word in verse 12, and it will say, put on therefore as the elect of God holy, and you are the what? You are the beloved. The word beloved there comes from the Greek word agapao, and it's the same one used in John 3:16. You're going to see it again in this particular passage. And it's the idea that God loves you so much. So think about this. Before there was a sun, before there was a moon, before there was a stars, before there was creation, did God know Did God understand that if he created all that, put Adam and Eve in the garden, that they would sin and all mankind would become sinners? The answer to that is yes. Well, of course, then you and I need to respond and say, well, why would God ever do that? There is only one theological answer to that. There is only one true answer to that. And that's because he wanted us to exist. He loved us that much. And so it says here that we are the beloved of God. So we are chosen by God. In what way? We are chosen to be his people. Secondly, notice that we are chosen by God. Once we become a Christian, once we become a child of God, notice what it says there. We are to be chosen. We're chosen to be like his son. We're supposed to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go on in verse 12, put him therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. This is how we're going to become like Jesus Christ. By the way, did God show forth that mercy to us? I'll explain that old English word bowels in just a minute. The bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So we are chosen to be like the Lord Jesus Christ as salvation visits our heart, as salvation visits our mind, will, and emotions. It means that is going to be the highway, the conduit, the pathway to becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ out of what we were before. Paul said, and such were some of you. This is what you were. You were liars. You were adulterers. You were cheaters. You were murderers. You were vile. All of those things. But now you are in Christ Jesus. So you're not those things anymore. You have a new position. Your character needs to change. Well, look at that old English phrase, bowels of mercy. Some of you may have a more modern translation, and so you'll understand this. But that comes from the old word. Remember when we were in our Philippians study? Some of you will go back there, and the word bowels is found there in Philippians chapter 1. This comes from our good old Greek word, splanchnon. I always like pronouncing that word. But it means your affections need to focus on being merciful. I want you to think about it. Think back to the last time you failed your Savior in one of your daily decisions. Did you deserve judgment? Did you deserve chastisement? Did you deserve God coming down on you because he is truly holy and he's called us to walk worthy of God? He's called us to holiness and you failed. What were you really hoping for? Well, all of us hope in the mercy of God. Isn't it very interesting how much we want mercy for us, and oftentimes we're unwilling to show mercy to others? Christ-likeness means that not only do we want mercy for me, but I want mercy for thee. That's what Christ-likeness is going to produce in our lives. This is the bowels of mercy. The very innermost part of your affections towards other needs to be, hey, I want you to have mercy too. And that just leads us into the next phrase. It says they're not only mercies, but kindness. Now, this comes from the Greek word charistes, and it means to have gentle goodness in our relationships. It means that as you speak to others, you need to show forth Christ-likeness. You know, we have the power, and if you've been studying the Word of God for many years like I have, if you've been studying logic, if you've been studying the ability to articulate and even to rebuke, it's very easy when someone comes up with a typical position of ignorance, you and I can put them in their place. But too many times we can win the argument and lose the cause. Remember, what you say and how you say it needs to be said in such a way that you're reflecting that Jesus Christ is in control of your mind, your will, and your emotions. Maturity in a believer does not mean that we don't fulfill what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. But we need to do it in such a way that we communicate that we love them, that we're not just trying to be prideful, we're not just trying to be right, we're not just trying to be at a position of elevating ourselves over them so that we can look down on them and look at how well I was able to communicate and to put you in your place. May God deliver us from that mentality and that attitude. Rather, we need to make sure that we have this kindness, and it means a gentle goodness in the relationship. Do you remember in the account of the Gospels when the woman was taken in adultery and brought right before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're all standing there with stone and said, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Jesus, what should we do? And Jesus kneels down and he writes something in the sand, and we're not told what that is, but I have an idea it was probably some of the sins of those that were standing there with rocks in their hands. And he said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And in the dramatic pause that followed, you could hear the thud of the released rocks out of the hands of the prideful accusers as they dropped to the sand in the streets of Jerusalem. And finally they realized that they were just as guilty as this person. And finally the crowd dissipates and that woman is there in the sand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, woman, where are thine accusers? And they've all departed. And Jesus says some very amazing words. He said, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I send you off under the judgment as to where you will pay the penalty of the wicked adulteress. But he said, I choose to send you in a new direction. Don't do that anymore. And the inference there is turn from that. In other words, I'm not saying that you can go on and live that kind of a lifestyle. That was wrong. But I want you to turn from that, and I want you to turn to me. You see the majesty of the phraseology and the choice of his words? He does not approve sin. He does acknowledge that there was sin. And yet his approach is so controlled, so motivated by love, yet totally on the platform of holiness, so as to draw that woman to himself so that she will want to repent of her sin, trust him as Messiah, and let her life be utterly transformed. Oh, that God would teach us to communicate in such a way that, yes, we condemn the sin. And we even point out that the sinner is condemned if they do not repent and come to Christ. But that we do it in such a way that they know that we love them. It's not that they are just repugnant to us. Their behavior is obnoxious and the choices that they make would be nauseous to you and me. No, we don't communicate that. We communicate that they are sinners. They do need a Savior. What they're doing will have consequences, but that our heart is bleeding for them because Christ bled for them and he taught us to love in a way that is beyond our old nature, in a way that is beyond our preferences, in a way that is beyond our prejudices and our preconditions. Christ is going to make a difference in our lives if we'll let him. And that is what Paul's point is all about. And so he brings up the next subject, which is a perfect transition. After you have this merciful heart, you have kindness. He brings us to the idea of humbleness of mind. Now, you see the phrase humbleness of mind in your Bibles? That is actually comes from one Greek word. It's a very long one. It's phrasousine. And the idea behind this is that you need to develop a humble opinion of yourself. Find people who are really offended at others. You'll find a very prideful person. Now, let me parse this out and navigate some waters here for you. Should you be offended at the wicked behavior in our world around us? And the answer to that is yes. We should be offended. But why should we be offended? Should we be offended because it's an inconvenience to us? Should we be offended because it's an intrusion into our lifestyles? Well, maybe there's an aspect of that, but let me tell you why we really should be offended. We should be offended because it is an offense to our holy God. And Christ died as the solution to that. And if they'll turn from their sin and trust him as their personal Lord and Savior, let me tell you, one of the ways that I'm praying for we have some very wicked politicians that are trying to ascend into our country, not only in the royal realm of the Senate and in the House and the State House and Senate and trying to take over the presidency and all of those. We have some politicians that are very wicked. They are not biblically right with God. And I pray for them to be politically stopped. But something the Lord has taught me, and I really encourage you to adopt this. Let's pray that they get stopped through salvation. Let's pray that they get stopped by setting free, being set free from their sin, by crying out and saying, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that you died for me. And so much of my life is wicked. So much of my life is erroneous. So much of my life is vile." You see, the solution to their presuppositions, the solution to their worldview is not imposing a different viewpoint, not arguing them into the corner. The answer is trusting Christ as their Savior and having their mind, their will, and their emotions become utterly transformed by their new position, being indwelt by the Spirit of God, by adopting and thinking through the Word of God and letting it change their viewpoint, which Paul is going to address here in just a moment. And so, how do we get there? How do we address people like this? Notice the next phrase, he said, with meekness. Now, this is the mindset, this is praotes in the Greek, and it means to be gentle to people. We need to be gentle. Now, does that mean, as we looked at in the book of Esther, that we should never escalate? No, there is a time for that. In a defensive posture, we should stand up for what is right. But we need to be careful, because Paul is telling us here, not only need to be gentle, but look at the last word in verse 12, we need to be long-suffering. This word means to have a mindset to be patient one with another. Are you an impatient person? Let me ask you this. Has Christ been patient with you? Whoa. You know, if we would sit down and muse upon that, if we would think about that, how much Christ has been patient with us, should you be a more mature Christian than you are? Should you be better at praying? Should you be better at giving? Should you be better at serving? Should you be more faithful? All of us would have to hang our heads and say, absolutely, we should be. Well, guess what? Should not we extend that same kind of long-suffering to others around us? We should. In other words, love people not for always where they're at. That can be really hard. Only God can do that to the fullest extent, but we need to try and do that. But we need to love people for what they can become. And so he tells us as we move on in verse 13, he begins, and here's the unfolding of more Christ-like character traits. We need to be forbearing one another. This Greek word means to sustain each other by introducing them to a relationship with Jesus Christ and deepening their relationship with Christ. And then, of course, we do that by forgiving. And this comes from the Greek word charizomai, and it literally means to be gracious. We need to be gracious with people, have a gracious spirit in how you're responding. And how do we do that? Notice what he says. We do that forgiving one another and forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. We're supposed to do this. How much has Christ forgiven you? More than you'll ever have to forgive anybody else. That's the answer to that. And so in light of what Christ has done for you and how much forgiveness he has extended to you, how about if we use that as a benchmark to start extending forgiveness? A lack of forgiveness shuts the door for communication. A lack of forgiveness allows us to escalate sinful pride. A lack of forgiveness shuts the opportunities down to communicate in such a way that we can build Christ's likeness in someone else's lives. A lack of forgiveness produces isolation, insulation, insolence, and all of those unbiblical attitudes that are generated by our old nature, fanned by Satan, fanned by the world, fanned by a victimization mentality that says, I am going to act out and attack you because you are not doing for me what I want from you, and it's all about me. Well, I get news for you. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. It's not all about any of us. Ecclesiastes says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. It's all about God. And if you don't believe me, someday you'll stand before him. Wouldn't it be good if you stood before him as a loving, obedient, sweet-spirited Christian who's been serving him with your whole life? Rather than standing before him as an unsaved sinner, and hear the words, depart from me, cursed, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because I never knew you. Into the lake of Gehenna. Paul tells us there in verse 14, and above all these things, put on charity. This is the perfect love. In other words, he's saying bundle your relationship with Christ, all of those wonderful characteristics that we've been looking at, that which is perfect, bundle it together with love. Become more than what you are spiritually, intellectually, and personally by loving Christ and by loving those around us. All these things are a part of our lives to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we'll do that, remember he said, I've called you to be a child of God. I've called you to become like the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he said, you were chosen by God to do what then? Which brings us to our whole Thanksgiving emphasis, to be thankful. Look at verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, how do you let the peace of God rule in your heart? The peace of God comes by having peace with God. To have peace with God, you've got to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. To have the peace of God, you've got to cooperate with God in developing those Christ-like characteristics that we looked at. Now, I want to give you some grammatical instruction in the beginning of verse 15. It says, and let the peace of God rule in your heart. You see the verb let there? That is an imperative in the Greek. It means that this is a command. He is saying that I command you to let my peace rule in your heart. You say, that's kind of a strange way of putting it. A command. I command you to have peace. Whoa, okay. Well, I'll try and do that. No, that's not how it works. To have the peace of God in your life means that you have peace with God. How do you do that? You keep confessed up and you keep prayed up. You keep studying the Word of God. You do the maintenance of the relationship and you experience His peace. So what is He really saying? I command you to do the maintenance. I command you to read my Word. I command you to study to show yourself approved. I command you to keep confessed up and prayed up. I command you to fight sin. 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought a good fight. The good fight I have been fighting. The course I have been finishing. And the faith I have been keeping. You need to continue to do that. It's a command. It's a direct command. So this command is a decision to decide and direct your attitude towards others to be controlled by the goal of being a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called what? The children of God. So we are not to be a source of harsh words and strife. We are to be a peacemaker. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called. He said, this is what I've called you to do. I want you to become like this in your life. We need to pay attention to this. In other words, don't be a rude person. Be a thankful person. How many people do you know are rude? They're phrases that they respond to you with are either sharp or they're cutting or they're hurtful. You know, someone can ask you a question and you can respond, well, okay, I'll take the time, I guess, or I'll condescend to give you the answer, or say it in such a way that you make them feel inadequate or stupid. And we should never do this, not with children, not with others. And it doesn't matter if you have superior intellect. Obviously, if you do, it needs to be controlled by superior character. There is no greater intellect than that of Christ. There is no greater character than that of Christ. And when you display what you know, who you know, and where you have been without Christ-like character, you're not worth being around. You're not worth listening to. You're not worth engaging with, because all you're trying to do is feed your sinful old nature. So we need to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. And then he goes on to say, don't be rude, be thankful. That also in the end of verse 15, where it says, and be thankful, that is an imperative. It comes from the Greek word eucharistos, and it's a mindset that needs to be agreeable and grateful with those that are around. One of the prayers that my dad would often pray as we sat down to have supper together is he would pray this: thank you, Father, for all the spiritual and material blessings. He was reminding himself that everything that we had materially around us came from God. And so when you go out and start the car, you say, thank you, Lord, for this car. When you go out and jump on the lawnmower, thank you, Lord, for providing the lawnmower. When you go out and you do something in the garden, thank you, Lord, for the land that you've provided. Whatever you do, you go to bed at night, thank you for a warm house. Thank you for the house. Thank you for your provisions. Thank you for the ability to work. Thank you. And it just increases spontaneous gratefulness. And we need to have that in our lives, that spontaneity of gratefulness over and over again, not only for the spiritual things, but for the material things. And that way we don't go around with a greedy, selfish attitude saying, boy, oh boy, look at all that they have over there. How come I don't have that? You know what? I don't think it's very easy for God to give something to his children when in turn they're going to use it as a point of pride, to lord it over others, to use it as a position of pride, and not show gratefulness for his provision. We need to show gratefulness unto God. So I learned a great lesson in Dad's prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for both the spiritual and material blessings that you've given us today. It was a genuine thankfulness, an expression to God, but I know what it was more. It was a daily reminder to walk about with that mentality governing every aspect of his life. So in verse 16, we see several things. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And by the way, this is how you're going to accomplish that goal. It's through the scriptures that you're going to develop the characteristics that were mentioned above. It's through the scriptures that you're going to be Christ-like. And so in verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. See the word dwell there? It comes from a Greek word which means let the Bible influence you. Let it influence your attitudes, actions, and appetites. Let it be an influencer in your life. As you go through the day, you can have the Bible set on the shelf of your mind, or you can let the Bible be the governing, ruling principles that direct your path, that cause you to think in a specific way. Let it dwell in you richly. And it needs to do so. What is the next one? It needs to let the word of Christ dwell in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You need to make sure that it does it richly. This comes from the Greek word plousos, and it means to let it do it abundantly. And I think it might be better if we supply the word systemically. Systemically through every aspect of your life. And we need to accomplish this by teaching and admonishing one another. In other words, I need to instruct you. I need to help you in this way. Well, how am I going to do that? Notice how it says that. I'm going to teach you and I'm going to admonish you. By the word admonish comes from the Greek word nuthatō. It means I'm going to instruct you and I'm going to warn you when you're not doing that. I'm going to come alongside of you, and I'm not going to do it in an arrogant way. As a matter of fact, Galatians 6:1 says I need to do it in the spirit of meekness, considering myself also, because I want you to come alongside and help me when I'm struggling, so I'm going to come alongside you. And so as iron sharpeneth iron, we can sharpen each other's countenances. We can make us more to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what real Christian fellowship, real corporate worship, real church worship should be all about. And so how do we express this? How do we teach this? How do we come alongside? How do we warn and strengthen each other? Well, one of the key ways is through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In other words, letting the scriptures be expressed through the wonderful medium, the God's gift of song. Singing the scriptures, letting those melodies run through your mind and your heart. Let the truth of God be rehearsed in a melodic fashion. That's what God wants to accomplish in your life and in your mind. And if we'll do that, it says singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know what grace is? God giving us the desire and the ability to live for him. And you and I need to give that to each other. It's how we express ourselves. Isn't it wonderful? One of the things I like to do is listen to my wife when she's cooking in the kitchen. Listen to my wife when she's vacuuming. Listen to my wife when she's in the other room working. And typically this is what I hear. Or she's singing some little song. You know what it's telling me? That I have the treasure, and I mean this. I have a treasure of a wife who is almost unconsciously praising the Lord, singing with grace in her heart, and demonstrating that the Holy Spirit is in control of her life. You know what? It's fun to live with a person like that. It is joyous to live with a person like that. It is a treasure. And I understand why Solomon said, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord. Obviously, there's conditions behind that. That wife must be what? That wife must be fulfilling what it says here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and the following. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we need to be grateful. We need to express that attitude of gratefulness. How do we do that? Verse 17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What verse does that remind you of? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. This is Paul's reiteration of that here in the book of Colossians. And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it needs to be that overarching governing attitude, that Christ-likeness in all aspects of your life. And it says to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are three aspects of this that I want to drive home and we'll be done. Number one, this is your life participation in Christ-likeness. I have a goal for the rest of my life. And I'll tell you what, it's not an easy one. It's a hard one. And the reason why it's hard is because I'm here. In other words, my old sinful self is here. And I have to fight me every day. And I know that you have to do that too. But the goal number one is this is our life goal, to participate with Christ to become Christ-like. So I'm going to fight the good fight. I'm going to stay on course. I'm going to pay attention to the faith, that which is the instructions found in the Word of God, which brings us to our second one. This is our life proclamation. We need to be Christ-like. You know what? If I proclaim to everybody, I'm a pastor. I expect you to think of me as a godly person. You know what I've just set myself up for? Standards to try and achieve. Standards to try and live. I want you to think of me as a godly person. Am I always a godly person? No. But I tell you what, I want to be. And I want you to expect me to be. And when I fall short, I ask you to be merciful, because I'm going to be merciful to you when you fall short. But I do want you to know my trajectory. I do want you to know my life target. My life target is Jesus and to be like Him. I want you to have that life target as well. And thirdly, this is our life, a praise to Jesus and God the Father throughout the rest of our lives. Look at the end of verse 17. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we do needs to be towards His honor and glory. It needs to be our primary focus. And if we'll do that, see how Paul concludes, and this is our Thanksgiving message, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Do you know what? Thankfulness is born and matured through Christ-likeness. Show me an ungrateful person. Show me an ungrateful child. Show me an ungrateful anybody. And I'll show you someone who is not Christ-like. Doesn't matter what they say. Doesn't matter what they pretend to be. Doesn't matter what they claim to be. It doesn't matter, as Paul said, that they had a feigned faith. It comes from a Greek word, a theatrical word, where they were acting as if they were like a Christian. They were acting as if they were truly godly. You can't fake and sustain a grateful heart. Now, you may, on occasion, pretend to be, but a grateful heart is a Christ-like heart. It's a heart that is being managed by the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's a heart that's being managed by the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs reminds you of scriptural truth that you need to, okay, I'm going to make a choice here. Listen, I'm going to tell you what do you know what? I'm sorry I raised my voice there. I'm going to tell you that there's a problem in our relationship, and I'm praying for you, and I really want us to work this out to the glory of God. The Spirit of God, if He's not grieved and quenched, will stop you mid-carnality and bring you to the place where you can be what He wants you to be. And after that episode is done and you realize that, hey, you know what? The Word of God prevailed again in my day at this moment. The Word of God prevailed again. I tell you what you're going to do. You're going to go, thank you, Jesus. Thank you that my old nature, the devil, I submitted myself unto you, James 4:7. The old nature, the old flesh, in this moment it wasn't victorious. You were God. Lord, I thank you for that, because now the peace of God is what? ruling in my heart because I have peace with God and peace from God because you know that you did what God wanted you to do. Let me end with this. The more you're like Jesus, the more thankful you will be. The more you're like Jesus, the more thankful you will be. Have you ever given something to someone and they showed almost no expression of gratefulness? Have you ever asked yourself the reason why? Well, there's many underlying reasons, but there is one primary reason. Biblical maturity in Christ-likeness. Because everyone I've ever met who was like Jesus was grateful. Was grateful for every good and godly thing, every act of kindness, every friendship, every merciful extension in the face of when they deserve judgment. They were thankful. This Thanksgiving, I want you to thank those people who are around you. Thank God for them. And most of all, try and find a quiet little closet corner on Thanksgiving Day and quietly go before your Heavenly Father and say, thank you that I've been called by God to be a Christian. Thank you that I've been called by God to be like Jesus. Thank you that I have been called by God to be thankful. And Lord, the salvation that you've provided me, the joy, the gladness that happens when I walk with you, from the very bottom of my heart, I am thankful for all of that. Take time on Thanksgiving Day. And I think you'll find that even if you eat too much turkey and dressing, even if you have a little bit too much gravy on the potatoes and you kind of overdo it a little bit, that's okay. You'll find that your heart will soar. Your spirit will rejoice in God your Savior. And the joy of thankfulness just won't be there on Thanksgiving Day. But because of your sustained relationship with Jesus Christ, will carry with you, not only for time, but for all of an eternity. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending us your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. Thank you, Spirit of God, for bringing us salvation and changing our lives. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for directing us. Thank you for saving us. And thank you for teaching us to be thankful. Because in doing so, you've taught us to overcome all the sinful baggage that so rules. And so, Lord, I do earnestly pray that this message would take root in the hearts of your people, that it would have free course into their minds and lives and be glorified. And from the bottom of our hearts, as pastor of Berean Baptist Church, for all that you do for us, for the congregation, for those that are a part of it, for our missionaries, for all those who have a part in whatever way, I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.